That was a great hymn for this conference. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And that's what we're talking about, the active obedience of Christ, the righteousness that He procured for us through His life. And I want to look at a text in this closing hour that we typically pass over without giving it much thought. This is the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3. I originally, as you know from your printed bulletins, I originally intended to start with this passage, but I sort of reorganized my thinking and wanted to end with it. This is really my favorite message of all of these. We'll be focusing in this hour mostly on verse 15, Matthew 3:15. But let me describe the setting, and we will read the surrounding verses so that we can consider the context properly. This is the starting point of Jesus' public ministry. John the Baptist is baptizing in the wilderness of Judea. This is a desert region at a low elevation south and east of Jerusalem. Most likely this was a location that is south and east of Jerusalem, close to where the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea, a few miles north of that. If you've ever visited Jericho, you know the region. These are rolling badlands. It's chalky and desert terrain, totally barren except for the rocks. And the only greenery is a strip of trees that grow on the banks of the Jordan River. And as you travel south towards the Dead Sea, even that little strip of trees turns into scrub brush and then begins to diminish. And the Jordan, the closer you get to the Red Sea, the Jordan becomes sort of mud-colored. And the last traces of vegetation then finally disappear about 2 miles north of the Dead Sea. It was in the heart of that kind of desolate territory where John the Baptist was baptizing people. And in fact, I think the most likely spot is identified for us here, John 1:28. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. There are two Bethanies in the New Testament. That is not the same one where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. That was a town really near the Mount of Olives there. This Bethany is on the east bank of the Jordan River. We think it's just about 5 miles north of the Dead Sea, where there is a ford in the river, and there's a baptismal site and an Eastern Orthodox church there even today. But other than that, this whole region is totally barren. It's 5 miles east-southeast from Jericho, and at least 2 days' journey to get there from Jerusalem if you're traveling by foot, which is how they would have gone in Jesus' time. But that's where John the Baptist was. That's what it means when it says he was in the wilderness, in the desert wilderness. And he was drawing huge crowds to hear him preach and be baptized. Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6 say, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Notice that, confessing their sins. So this was a baptism of repentance. And John himself says so in verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance. Verse 6. Those who came were confessing their sins. And John the Baptist required convincing evidence of repentance. Matthew 3, verses 7 through 12, right here, is that where we have that famous incident where, you remember, a team of Pharisees came to be baptized. And Jesus' complaint against the Pharisees, Matthew 23, verse 5, was that they do all of their deeds to be seen by others. And so this is where the crowds were, and naturally this was a good place for Pharisees who wanted to be seen doing penance or whatever. And so they show up to be baptized by John the Baptist. John refuses them and rebukes them. Verse 7, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then John the Baptist preaches a sermon that's full of damnation and hellfire, and it's aimed at these phony religious virtuosos. But notice, the central point of his sermon is that Jesus is coming. John's just the forerunner. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. That's John 1:23. That's John's role, and John understands his role, because he says in verse 11 of our text, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, the fire John mentions here, I'm convinced, is not a Pentecostal outpouring of strange phenomena. It's not a good thing at all. Fire is repeatedly used by John the Baptist in this immediate context to refer to judgment. Verse 10, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And this is the same fire he's still speaking about in the very next verse, verse 12, a fire that burns up the chaff with flames that will never be quenched. And so, verse 11, when it says that Christ will baptize his elect with the Holy Spirit and the rest, including any Pharisees that haven't truly repented, he will baptize with fire. He's saying he will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He's warning these phony Pharisees about a baptism of judgment that is coming for unrepentant people. And that's where our text comes in. Right after John rebukes these Pharisees, and from there all the way through the end of Matthew 3, we're given this brief vignette about the baptism of Jesus. And so let me read this text, starting in verse 13. I'll read through verse 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. I love this story. It's forever tied in my mind to my first Sunday in California, Grace Community Church, back in 1983. Darlene and I had just come from Chicago with two small boys and a third on the way, and our eldest was just 3.5 years old at the time. We came from a small church where the nursery was just one big room that housed all the children up through age 4 with, you know, beds for the infants and toys on the floor for the toddlers. And so that first Sunday that we were at Grace Church was the first time Jeremiah had ever been to a Sunday school class with a Bible story and a lesson. And this story about Jesus' baptism was the lesson for that week. And so we picked him up after Sunday school, and he came out waving this paper he had colored. And I asked him, what did you learn? And I really wasn't expecting any kind of profound theological treatise. He's a 3.5-year-old. I figured he'd say something like, and I didn't know what their lesson was. I figured he'd say something like, well, they told us we should be kind to one another, or something really basic like that. But he waves this paper at me and he says, we learned about when Jesus was baptized. And I said, so tell me about it. And he said, well, and he gives it to me rapid fire. Well, John the Baptist was this guy who dressed funny and ate bugs, and he baptized people in the desert. And I thought, wow, that's quite a lot for a 3-year-old to absorb. And I said, yeah, that's right. What else? And he said, well, Jesus came to John to be baptized, and John the Baptist said, I can't baptize you. You should baptize me. And he said, do it anyway. And so he did. And I thought, well, that's amazing. He got the whole story. He got it all right. They're actually teaching the Bible to 3-year-olds. And I was mentally congratulating myself that my son was such a good listener. And then he lowered his voice in a kind of dramatic way, and he said, and then a very strange thing happened. And I said, what? And he said, this big duck came down. And I looked at the paper he colored, and he'd drawn this duck bill on the dove. And So I had to straighten out his understanding of this passage a little bit. And that had the beneficial effect of provoking me to look at this passage and try to get a clear and careful understanding of what is this about? What is happening here? It's an important passage. R.C. Sproul says, there is no more important text in all the New Testament that defines the work of Jesus more than this one. And I have to admit, this passage mystified me ever since I read it as a young Christian. I found myself trying to explain to my 3-year-old son something I didn't fully grasp myself. Why did Jesus insist on being baptized? I mean, baptism wasn't required in Moses' law, so this is not a matter of legal obedience. And furthermore, John's baptism signifies repentance. And it was usually accompanied, as it says right here in the text, by a public confession of sin. Jesus had no need for a sacrament like this. He was full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Hebrews 7:26 says, He was holy, innocent, separated from sinners, unstained, exalted above the heavens. And so what is going on here, and why is Jesus getting baptized with a baptism of repentance so important to His mission to seek and to save the lost that He insists John the Baptist must baptize Him? Even John the Baptist was shocked and confounded when Jesus came to be baptized. John has just refused these Pharisees. He's demanding fruit in keeping with repentance, verse 8. And now he tries to refuse Jesus, but for the opposite reason. He's not like any Baptist I ever met, because he has no interest here in inflated statistics or evangelistic numbers. He will baptize only those who genuinely repent and confess their sin. And here's the problem. Jesus has no need to confess sin or demonstrate repentance. And somehow, John understands that. And so as this little drama unfolds, it sheds light, great light, on what Jesus was doing to ensure the justification of His people from the moment He began His public ministry. Now notice, in the span of these five verses I just read to you, three different voices speak, and each one expresses a distinctive opinion about the baptism of Jesus. Here are the three voices in this three-part drama. You have John the Baptist in verse 14. Then Jesus speaks in verse 15. And then a voice from heaven speaks in verse 17. That, of course, is God the Father. And as I said, each voice expresses an opinion about what is happening here. John objects to it. Jesus insists on it. And then all heaven adds a blessing to it. And so let's look at those three voices one at a time. We'll let that be our outline, and we'll consider what each voice says and what all of it means. Three voices, each expressing an opinion about Jesus at His baptism. First, John objects to it. This whole event comes as a great surprise to John. Jesus shows up where He's baptizing people from Jerusalem and Judea and all the region about the Jordan. That's what it says in verse 5. Now again, it was not an easy journey for any of these people to get where John was baptizing. This is like totally backward from your seeker-sensitive approach to ministry. It's as hard as you can imagine to get there. But Jesus comes from even further yet. Verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by Him. John, who is clearly caught off guard by this, would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? See, John instantly grasps the impropriety of this situation. How can he, John, a fallen man, baptize God incarnate? And clearly, John understood something about Jesus' perfection, because he says to him, you should be baptizing me instead of the other way around. And this was not an artificial statement of deference or humility. He had just said, verse 11, He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. And Mark 1, verse 7, John says it like this, the strap of His sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. So, did John the Baptist fully recognize Jesus' deity? You know, perhaps he did. After all, he was a prophet. In fact, according to Jesus, a prophet, yes, I tell you, more than a prophet, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That's Matthew 11, 9 and 11. Now, sometimes people read a lot into the fact that Jesus and John the Baptist were actually related to one another, and they were born about 6 months apart. And sometimes you'll hear someone say, well, they must have grown up together. They were cousins. They didn't grow up together. And in fact, this may well have been the first time they ever met face to face. It is true that according to Luke chapter 1, verse 36, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was related to Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And the expression used in the Greek suggests they were cousins. That's how it's translated in the King James Version, cousins. Literally, though, the word means kinswoman. But they couldn't have been closer kin than cousins. That's as close as they could have possibly been, or more likely, cousins once removed, perhaps even second cousins. For one thing, according to Luke 1:36, they were from different generations. Elizabeth was an old woman. She was already advanced in age when she bore John the Baptist. And even more significantly, Luke chapter 1, verse 5 says, Elizabeth was one of the daughters of Aaron, meaning that she was from the priestly tribe. And Hebrews 7:14 says, it's evident our Lord was descended from Judah, different tribe. So Mary and Elizabeth must have been related through their maternal lines of descent, which would have been the closest, which means the closest possible relationship between Jesus and John the Baptist would be if they were second cousins. And remember, Mary visited Elizabeth when they were both pregnant, and according to Luke 1:39, in order to do that, Mary had to travel into the hill country to a town in Judah. Now, the hill country is an area south of Jerusalem. It overlooks the southern end of the Dead Sea. It is a mostly desert wilderness. And so Jesus, who grew up poor in Nazareth, up in Galilee, and John the Baptist, who grew up in the desert wilderness much further south than that, they weren't geographically close. We know that for a fact. When they were children, they couldn't have had much interaction, if at all. And the last verse in Luke 1 really settles the issue for us. This is a biblical description of John the Baptist's childhood. This is John the Baptist. The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And so there's no reason to think that Jesus and John the Baptist had ever met before this, even though they were cousins. And that's why in John 1, verse 31 and verse 33, John the Baptist twice says about Jesus, I myself did not know him. However, John, because he is a prophet, recognizes Jesus instantly as the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's what he says in John 1:33. I myself did not know him, but he sent me to baptize. He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Holy Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so by some prophetic means, John knew that Jesus was greater than him, and by this miraculous sign that occurred at Jesus' baptism, Jesus' identity was confirmed to John. He says in John 1:32, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. That was the sign. That was the prophecy. So he knows. He knows Jesus is the Messiah. Whether he fully understood that this is God incarnate or not, we don't know. But he knew that Jesus was greater than him because he says so. Also, remember that even as an infant in the womb, when Mary greeted Elizabeth, according to Luke 1:41 and 42, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, that's John the Baptist, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, a kind of prophetic blessing for Mary. So it's as if there was hardwired into John the Baptist the ability to recognize Jesus instantly. And that makes perfect sense given the ministry John the Baptist was specifically called to do. And so now, as Jesus comes to him for baptism, John the Baptist immediately recognizes that this is the one for whom he has been preparing the way. And he correctly assesses the awkwardness of this whole situation. John is a fallen man. Although John was filled with the Holy Spirit from infancy, and by Jesus' own testimony, John was the greatest man who ever was born, he was a sinner. Baptism is more suited for someone like John the Baptist than for someone like Jesus. At least this baptism of repentance, for sure. And in fact, John freely acknowledges his own need for a baptism of repentance. Verse 14, he says to Jesus, I need to be baptized by you. Jesus is not only more qualified to perform a baptism than John the Baptist, John the Baptist has been prophesying that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so John wants that baptism. When he says, I need to be baptized by you, that's what he's talking about. He wants the baptism with the Holy Spirit that he'd been prophesying about. John knew, and he freely testified, that Jesus must increase, but John must decrease, John 3:30. And so even though our text says John would have prevented him, there is really, if you think about it, nothing in John's response that is doctrinally erroneous or sinfully motivated. This is not pride. It's not sinful presumption. There is in no way anything for which John is blameworthy in this. It's hard to fault him for what he does here. And in fact, this may be the only time when someone tried to refuse Jesus but didn't sin in doing so. It's tempting to compare this with John 13, verse 8, where Peter tells Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." But we know Peter was struggling with pride and with a desire to be first. There's just no hint of that in what John the Baptist does. Theologically, John is spot on, according to everything he knew to be true at that time. John's baptism was a public display of repentance. Jesus had nothing whatsoever to repent of. If one of these guys should have been baptizing the other, by all rights, it should have been John the Baptist repenting and Jesus performing the baptism. And it speaks well of John's humility and his spiritual insight that he raises an objection like this. I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? I hope that's what I would have said to Jesus in those circumstances. This is the first voice in this mini drama, and it's the voice of John the Baptist. His response to the proposal that he should baptize Jesus, John objects to it. But John's objection is answered conclusively by voice number two. This is the voice of Jesus. And here is our Lord's own opinion of what's happening. Jesus insists on it. Verse 15. But Jesus answered him. I should pause here and point out that these are the first words ever recorded out of the mouth of Jesus as an adult. Luke 2 gives that little vignette, you know, where Jesus as a child gets left behind in Jerusalem and they find him in the temple among the teachers. And they've been anxiously looking for him, and when they find him, he says, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I must be in my Father's house?" And he's about 12 years old at the time. And then the biblical record is absolutely silent for the next 17 or 18 years, and then here, suddenly, in our text, we have only the second time ever that the actual words of Jesus are recorded. This is the first statement he makes as he launches his public ministry. That's significant. Now notice, he doesn't scold or argue with John the Baptist or even suggest that John was out of line or wrong. John wasn't wrong, given the facts that he knew and the things he was working with. And Jesus himself tacitly affirms that John's rationale is perfectly valid, but he quietly turns to John and gives him a reason why he should let it be so for now. In other words, do it just this once, and then John the Baptist consented. Why? What reason did Jesus give? It's a simple reason, but it's laden with significance. Here's the reason. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. See, Christ has work to do. It's his whole life's calling to render perfect obedience to the Father. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 6:38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. And so everything Jesus ever did was in obedience to the will of his Father. John 5:30, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Hebrews 10:7 quotes from Psalm 40, one of the messianic prophecies, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And so Jesus' entire life is one long work of obedience, and what we have here at his baptism is the first public act of obedience rendered to the Father. And Jesus clearly explains why he is doing this. It is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Now, think about that statement for a minute. Why would Jesus need to do anything to fulfill all righteousness? Because he's God incarnate. He innately possesses the most perfect righteousness you could ever conceive. His righteousness is the very righteousness of God. It's the fullness of everything that is truly righteous, and it's inherent in his character. So there's no lack of righteousness in Jesus' character or his person. He's perfect in every way, from the very start. In and of himself, he is fully and consummately righteous before he ever even obeyed one jot or tittle of the law. And furthermore, as God, he is the lawgiver. By definition, he is above the law. The Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Mark 2:28. And according to Matthew 9, verse 6, he had authority on earth to forgive sins. He is the rightful object of all true worship. Hebrews 1, verses 6 through 8 says he is the object of angelic worship. And he's the recipient of the very highest divine blessing. He didn't need any new obedience to procure righteousness for himself. In Hebrews 1:8, God the Father speaks to the Son, and this is what he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." And so Christ, by his innate character, defines what righteousness is. He didn't become righteous or somehow more righteous by becoming human. He didn't gain righteousness through becoming human. It was impossible for him in and of himself to be more righteous than he is innately. He didn't lose righteousness by becoming human either. That's the nature of divine righteousness. It is impeccable, absolutely perfect, and immutable. It doesn't change. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are righteous. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." That's a description of his character. And Christ, even as a man, didn't need to prove anything for his own sake or even for his Father's sake. That wasn't the point of his obedience. This wasn't a test of Jesus' character. He had absolutely nothing to prove or to demonstrate for his own sake. And when the voice from heaven says in verse 17, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," that expresses the eternal verdict of the Father with respect to the Son. It's not a statement about this one act of baptism. It's not contingent on the Son's obedience. This was the Father's appraisal of the Son before he ever rendered one act of obedience in the execution of his earthly ministry. So, do you see how amazing this is? By his very nature, Jesus is above the law, not under it. His righteousness is impeccably perfect righteousness. The same righteousness is the righteousness of the divine Godhead. His glory, for a while concealed under robes of human flesh, but it is glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's John 1:14. He's perfect in every way. He lacks nothing, and he has nothing to prove. So what aspect of righteousness needed to be fulfilled? Why in the plan of God was it necessary for Jesus, the lawgiver, the Lord of the Sabbath, to be subject to the law? And why would he who knew no sin submit to the ritual of John's baptism, a baptism of repentance? Why does Jesus insist on undergoing this ritual, which wasn't even prescribed by Moses' law, and it served only as a public testimony of repentance? It's a ritual suited only for contrite sinners. What's the point here? The answer is clear from Scripture. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 says, "Jesus was born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." In other words, his subjection to the law was not for his own sake, but for others. His obedience was rendered to God for the sake of other people. Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, by the one man's obedience many shall be made righteous." He obeyed not to make himself more righteous, but to procure a perfect human righteousness under the law for the justification of his people. He was doing for us what Adam failed to do. His obedience counts on our behalf, and that means his whole lifetime of obedience is part of the propitiation he offered. Hebrews 2:17, "He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And the obedience He rendered, included, even the symbol of our repentance. That's what this is about. That's why he insisted on being baptized. It was obviously not for his own sake. It can't signify his own repentance because he never had anything to repent for. And in the words of John Owen, if he wasn't doing this for himself, he must have been doing it for us, or else it was useless. And he's clear that this is not useless. There is no other reasonable possibility. He is doing this as a proxy for his people. He's fulfilling all righteousness for our sake, on our behalf. In other words, at the launch of his public ministry, when he went to be baptized, he was already standing in the place of sinners. He's doing this for his church. Scripture's clear. We are obliged to render perfect obedience. We're in urgent need of perfect righteousness. I quoted last night Matthew 5:20, where Jesus himself says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never see heaven. So how perfect must our righteousness be? We saw it again last night, Matthew 5:48. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the idea there, when Jesus says, you have to be as perfect as God, he's not saying you need to work harder than the Pharisees worked. The point is that no amount of human work rendered by fallen people would ever be sufficient to please God. And so this demand for godlike perfection would automatically seem to relegate every sinner to a hopeless state of eternal doom because considered by ourselves, outside of Christ, we are already hopelessly imperfect. But the righteousness we need is imputed to us the very same manner that our sins were imputed to Christ. That's what we saw in the early hour this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God, the Father, made God, the Son, Christ, to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. We who lack righteousness have no righteousness of our own, are made perfectly righteous by imputation through our union with Christ. Romans 4:6, God imputes righteousness apart from works. Apart from any work or merit or legal obedience of my own, God imputes righteousness. He transfers an alien righteousness to my account, which is the whole point of what Paul was saying in the text we looked at last night, where he said his goal was to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. That's the righteousness of Christ. And it is replete with all the merit we will ever need, not merely the forgiveness of our sins, that would give us just a clean slate, but the law of God demands more than a clean slate. The law doesn't demand either obedience or punishment, it demands both. Suffering is not righteousness, obedience is. I read last night at the start of all of this, Deuteronomy 6:25. It will be righteousness for you if you are careful to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. And so the righteousness of Christ as a man standing in our place had to include a lifetime of meticulous obedience to the will of God, not only all the demands of the law, but even the baptism of John, which is a public symbol and expression of our repentance from sin. Now, we've talked around this whole terminology of passive obedience and active obedience. Reformed theologians sometimes make that distinction between the active obedience and the passive obedience of Christ. His passive obedience would be his death on the cross. That's what made atonement for our sins and purchased our forgiveness. And that, of course, fulfilled the penal demands of the law. But his active obedience speaks of the fact that he also positively fulfilled every command of the moral, civil, and ceremonial laws perfectly on our behalf. So remission of sin bought us escape from hell. Perfect obedience to all the commandments gives us title to heaven. Both the life and the death of Christ are essential to the atonement. To quote R.C. Sproul one more time, Jesus not only had to die for our sins, he also had to live for our righteousness. Or Here's how Wayne Grudem says it. If Christ had only earned forgiveness of sins for us, then we would not merit heaven. Our guilt would have been removed, but we would simply be in the position of Adam and Eve before they'd done anything good or bad. I don't need a clean slate. Actually, I do, but I need more than that. I need a robe of perfect righteousness. And given the fact that we're all like an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are filthy rags, that's Isaiah 64:6, there's just simply no amount of virtue or work on our part that could possibly add up to the righteousness God requires. That should be self-evident. That verse in Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. The good things, the best things we do, because we're fallen and sinful and tainted with all sorts of wrong motives, the best things we do are still an offense to God. So we need both Christ's life and His death. But let me add this. That distinction that is often made between Christ's active and passive obedience, we use that language merely for convenience and clarity to help understand how utterly dependent we are on the righteousness of Christ, His perfect life. That distinction is only necessary because there are those who deny the significance of Christ's obedience under the law. But as you think through this, don't make the mistake of carving the obedience of Christ into two parts. That's not the point. Scripture always treats the obedience of Christ as a seamless garment, and it encompasses His whole life. One whole act, one long habit of unbroken obedience to the will of the Father. That's what was required. And if you don't like the terminology of active and passive obedience, that's okay. Really, neither do I. But the important point is that the one man's obedience, by which many will be made righteous, is not merely what happened one Friday on a Roman cross at Calvary. But the righteousness Christ sought to fulfill encompassed a whole lifetime of devotion to the will of the Father. And that's what's imputed to us. Plus, bear in mind, we speak of the passive obedience. There was really nothing passive about Jesus' death. He Himself said in John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. He's using very active, deliberately active language there. I have power to lay it down, He says, and I have power to take it up again. This command I've received from my Father. But by the same token, when Romans 5:19 says, by one man's obedience, many shall be made righteous, you can't reduce the notion of Christ's obedience to the single act of dying on the cross. Consider this. If the cross alone fulfilled all the demands of righteousness, Jesus' baptism would have been completely unnecessary. And when Jesus, with His dying breath, said, it is finished, to tetelestai, the finished work of obedience He was speaking about included His whole lifetime of faithful obedience under the law. Listen to Philippians 2:8. Being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross was simply the crown and the culmination of an entire lifetime of humble obedience. And you see the struggle that was in Gethsemane the night before. But His whole life counted as that obedience. And you see that fact clearly in this first public act of Jesus. Let me quote John Owen one more time. John Owen says, He needed no obedience for Himself. For us it was that He fulfilled the law in obedience to God. And He did more than fulfill the law perfectly. Christ is the archetype and the perfect paragon of every fruit of the Holy Spirit. Every conceivable human virtue, every one of the Beatitudes, every expression of grace and glory that the human frame can possibly embody, Christ is the perfect embodiment of all of that. And again, this baptism, the baptism of John, had no warrant under Moses' law. This was in no way obligatory under the law alone. This was a true work of supererogation. In other words, going beyond what the law requires. And again, as a demonstration of repentance, it would have been completely worthless if Christ was doing this for His own sake. But He treats it as an absolute necessity to fulfill all righteousness for the sake of His church. He's already accruing a lifetime of righteousness to be given away, to be imputed to sinners who have no righteousness of their own. He's doing this for sinners who have no possibility of gaining the righteousness that's required for them to stand before God. This is the central lesson of the law. True righteousness demands consistent perfection over your entire lifetime. Adam illustrates what a difficult requirement that was, that is. Because Adam had only one negative commandment to obey, only one restriction placed on him. And he failed at the very first temptation. That's why there needed to be a second Adam. Christ, representing his people in the same way Adam represented the entire race, Christ was subject, as I've said this morning, to 613 distinct positive commandments spelled out in Moses' law, plus 365 negative commandments as well, and other duties such as this baptism that are not even prescribed in the law. And yet, in Matthew 5:17, he said, "Do not think that I am come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law to absolute perfection. He accomplished as the head and the representative of his people what Adam had failed to accomplish as the head and the representative of the whole race. As by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And what you see here in Jesus' baptism is that he was already beginning to undo Adam's failure at the very beginning of his public ministry. Not only at the end, but from the very start. Look at the text again, verse 15. "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now remember, as I said, these are the very first words Jesus ever spoke that are recorded for us at the start of his public ministry. This is his first appearing in public, and he launches his public ministry with an act that is manifestly intended for the benefit of others. He is already acting as our substitute. Now, I read a lot of commentaries on this and discovered that there are lots of different motives given by theologians and Bible teachers for the baptism of Jesus. They say, you know, even though Jesus had no sins to confess or repent, this is a kind of public repudiation of all sin. And there is some truth in that. This is also an identification with his people and a public declaration of his intention to be their sin bearer. And so he identifies with us through John's baptism, just as we identify with his death and resurrection through Christian baptism. Christian baptism is a different kind of symbol, symbolizes the death and resurrection of Christ in the same way that John's baptism symbolized repentance. Jesus was baptized by John's baptism in order to identify with us. We're baptized in Christian baptism in order to be identified with Christ. And all of that is true. But more significant than all of that is the reason Jesus himself gave. "Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." He's weaving that perfect garment of flawless human righteousness that is required for a right standing before God. The only way sinners can stand before God is to be clothed in this robe. And Christ is beginning to weave it. 1 Corinthians 1:30. "Christ Jesus became unto us righteousness and sanctification and redemption." He is our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. "This is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Isaiah 54, 17. "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." And remember Philippians 3, Paul says he wants to be found in Christ with the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus unto all and upon all those who believe. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's all saying the same thing. The only reasonable conclusion is that the righteousness that is imputed to believers is a righteousness Christ provided for them as a man. It's the righteousness of a perfect life. So, remember how this little drama is playing out. First, John objects to it. Second, Jesus insists on it. Now third, all heaven adds a blessing to it. At the end of verse 15, John the Baptist consents, Jesus is baptized, and verse 16, as Jesus emerges from the water, a miraculous display of divine glory unfolds over Jesus. And at this point, a third voice is heard, and this is the voice of the Father speaking his unqualified approval of the Son. And it intrigues me that though Jesus said John the Baptist occupied the highest position among men under the Old Covenant, we're told in John 10:41 that John did no sign. In other words, John performed no miracles. But here, the baptism of Jesus is punctuated and affirmed by several heavenly miracles, miracles directly from God. The fact that people would later say of John the Baptist that he performed no sign makes it clear that everyone understood these were heavenly signs. These are manifestations and miracles wrought by God himself apart from any human instrumentality. John isn't the one making this happen. God is. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And again, that was the sign John the Baptist had been told to expect. And so this was, first of all, a heavenly display for John's benefit. And here you have, for the first time, all three persons of the Trinity manifest clearly all at once in the same verse. In fact, this text is impossible for modalists and other Trinity deniers to make good sense of. You have the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove who descends and comes to rest over Jesus. And behold, verse 17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I said earlier that this is the Father's eternal assessment of Jesus. That same voice from heaven speaks again at the transfiguration of Christ, Matthew 17, verse 5, saying pretty much the same thing. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear him." It's the same verdict. And may I say, this part of the drama also has great relevance to our justification. This is the very same verdict God will render at the end as his final judgment, and it encompasses not only the Son himself, but all who are in him, united with him by faith. As a believer in Christ, you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then will you also appear with him in glory. That's the promise of Colossians 3, verses 4 and 5. If we had six more sessions together, I would have covered that text. But his life, his whole life, counts as your life, just as he in his death was a proxy for you. That's the great truth of justification by faith. It's not merely that we're forgiven. I cringe when I hear people who should know better define justification as bare forgiveness. You know, to be justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned. Justification is so much more than that. Christ not only took away our guilt, he provides us with the perfect righteousness God demands. He did more than restore us to where Adam was before he fell. He did more than provide us with what Adam lost. He elevated us to the highest possible position. God has raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his own beloved Son. That's Colossians 1:13. All the merit of Christ's perfect righteousness belongs to us. And we're one with him, so that when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," that verdict applies to all who believe. And that's precisely what the Apostle Paul has in mind in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, when he says, "God has blessed us in the beloved." This blessing goes to us because we are in him. Even at the baptism of Jesus, at the very outset of his public ministry, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Job chapter 9, verse 2, asks this question: how can a man be in the right before God? You see, Job had no answer to that dilemma. You and I, because we live in a totally different time zone, can look back on the finished work of Christ, and we can give a definitive answer to that question that Job raised. And the answer is this: we have a God-blessed Savior who devoted His entire life to fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf. Isn't that an amazing truth? Don't ever lose sight of it, and don't ever be tempted to let go of it or put your faith in anything less, because there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the wisdom that saw to every detail of our redemption, providing not only forgiveness, but also perfect righteousness that we need for a right standing with You. And may we live in a way that befits that mercy and that grace. And may we learn to love righteousness and hate our own sin with an appropriate passion, we pray. Give us grace as You conform us to the perfect likeness of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.